Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Linda Bordoni, and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. Pope Benedict XVI recalls the joy of World Youth Day. The survivor of a concentration camp in Bosnia-Herzegovina talks about his life and of his thoughts upon the arrest of Radovan Karadzic. And Father Jim Brand reflects on the worth and on the dignity of workers. For the past number of days, Pope Benedict XVI has been resting at the papal summer residence in Castel Gandolfo, following his visit to Australia for World Youth Day 2008. And it was from the Roman hills of Castel Gandolfo on Sunday that the Pope recited the Angelus, as my colleague Lydia O'Kane reports.
Speaking to those gathered in the courtyard of the residence, the Pope recounted what he called his extraordinary experience in Sydney, where he met with the youth of the church, adding that this mass of youthful pilgrims resembled a multicoloured mosaic of young men and women who had come from all over the world, united in faith in Jesus Christ.
Young pilgrims of the world, giovani peregrini del mondo, così li chiamava la gente.
They were called the young pilgrims of the world, the Pope said. That lovely expression that is the very essence of these international world youth initiatives started by Pope John Paul II. The Pope continued by saying that the main characteristic of the Sydney meeting was taken from the knowledge of the centrality of the Holy Spirit, who is the protagonist of the life of the Church and of the Christian. The Holy Father then went on to say that these were very special days in July, where in the churches of Sydney, the numerous bishops present exercised their ministry, teaching the catechesis in various languages.
Nelle chiese di Sydney, i numerosi vescovi presenti hanno esercitato il loro ministero.
The Pope talked with animation about other events, such as the youth vigil, where the Holy Spirit, he said, was very much in evidence, and the large Eucharistic celebration the day after, where the Pope confirmed 24 young people from various continents.
Questa giornata mondiale si è trasformata in una nuova Pentecoste.
This World Youth Day, said Pope Benedict, transformed itself into a new Pentecost. Every boy and girl was invited to share their personal experience of Jesus, who changes the life of his friends by the force of the Holy Spirit. Again, the Holy Father thanked the civil authorities in Australia and the bishops of Australia, particularly the Archbishop of Sydney, for all the work of preparation and for the cordial welcome he and all the other pilgrims received. He also thanked everyone who prayed for the success of World Youth Day 2008. After reciting the Angelus, the Pope greeted all the enthusiastic English speakers who had made the journey to be with him in the courtyard of the papal summer residence.
I greet the English-speaking visitors and pilgrims who are here today, and I wish you all a pleasant stay in Italy. I pray that your visit to Rome and the surrounding area will help you to deepen your faith and to grow in your love for our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you all.
Pope Benedict will continue a period of rest in the episcopal city of Bressanone in the South Tyrol, where he will remain until August the 11th. I'm Lydia O'Kane.
And my thanks go again to Lydia for the moving interview you're about to listen to with Kemal Pervanic, a Bosnian Muslim who was persecuted and suffered at the hands of Radovan Karadzic and his military forces during the deadly 1992-1995 conflict that followed Bosnia-Herzegovina's secession from Yugoslavia, a conflict which included the Srebrenica massacre of thousands of Bosnian Muslims and a bloody 44-month siege of Sarajevo. The former Bosnian Serb president, accused of masterminding ethnic cleansing deportations and killings of Bosnian Muslims and Croats, was arrested last week after more than a decade in hiding. Radovan Karadzic is charged with genocide, crimes against humanity and violations of the law of war. The arrest is a significant breakthrough for the new pro-Western government in Serbia, a country which has faced international isolation, while Karadzic and fellow war crime suspect Ratko Mladic, the Bosnian Serb army commander, have remained at large. As I just mentioned, Lydia O'Kane spoke to Kemal Pervanic, a Bosnian Muslim and survivor of that war, during which he was sent to two concentration camps. She started by asking him of his thoughts regarding the arrest.
Did you ever think you would see the day when Radovan Karadzic would be arrested?
Well, I always wanted to believe that the day would come when, you know, I would see Karadzic being arrested. I'm pleased it's finally happened. Unfortunately, I think this has happened 12 years too late. Had it happened 12 years ago, I believe that Bosnia and all of its citizens, regardless of them being Serbs, Muslims and Croats, would be able to make a much better progress over the last 12 years. And especially young Bosnians, young, you know, Serbs in particular, there's a whole new generation of young Serb teenagers who were either born during the war or after the war and who don't remember what kind of life we lived before the war, togetherness that existed between all different nationalities and religions. And these young people don't remember what happened during the war, unfortunately. They know what they are told by their parents. And the prevailing belief in the Serb community, at least the Serb community where I come from the northwest of Bosnia, is that they themselves were the real victims of this war. And on my journeys back to Bosnia, I can see these young Serbs sporting images of Karadzic on their T-shirts because he's their national hero. And for me, most of these teenagers are what I called a lost generation. And it's a real, real shame because these people are the future of the country. And if Karadzic was arrested 12 years ago and if his crimes were widely publicized then, who knows what might have happened over the last 12 years.
Yes, it is important to remember and to tell things as they really were. In Kemal's words, when he grew up, ethnicity was never an issue. His school contained both Serbs and Muslims in mixed classes, and life was simple, until March 1992, when Radovan Karadzic and his followers established Serbian Bosnia-Herzegovina, and the newly named Bosnian Serb army began targeting Muslims within Kemal's region. His village put up no opposition to the forces, but the men were rounded up, including Kemal and his brother Kasim, and sent to a concentration camp at Omarska.
Kemal, if I may, take you back to that experience all those years ago during the war, the concentration camp experience. Perhaps if you could describe what it was like during that period, around that time, the sufferings, the hardships during that time, and also what it was like, the conditions in those camps.
Well, before the war reached my village, even before the war, life was really good, in spite of the big economic crisis, because, you know, I lived in a very mixed community and we had no problems with each other whatsoever. There were mixed marriages as well. And when the war started and when I saw images of persecutions against Muslims in eastern Bosnia, I really didn't believe that something like that was going to happen to me, because I thought, you know, these are my neighbors, my friends, my former schoolmates. And I had a chance to leave, but I decided to stay behind. And then, unfortunately, in late May, it did happen to me. And my village was completely emptied. Nobody stayed behind. Women and children were separated from what Serb nationalists call men of fighting age. Even some of those detained with me were 13 or 14 years old. And we were bused to different locations, and I ended up in a disused iron ore mine. And there were several thousand other people who were detained with me at this facility. And the conditions in this camp were horrible. I was kept with about 500 other men in one room of relatively small proportions. And at the beginning, there wasn't enough space to sit on the floor. So if I wanted to you know, catch a nap, then I had to lean against my neighbor because there was no space on the floor. There was very little food in the camp, and it wasn't proper food. For example, on most days, we would be given one meal. On some days, there was no food at all. You would get a bowl of lukewarm soup with, you know,
the number of peas you could count on fingers of your hands, and a little piece of stale bread, or, you know, the same kind of thing with several leaves of cabbage and so on. The hygiene in the camp was non-existent. We never had a chance to, you know, wash ourselves. We always wore the same clothes. The place became infested with lice. Towards the end of the camp, because of all the dirt, dysentery became rampant.
But Kamal says these were not the worst things he put up with.
The worst thing of all was that all of this was conducted by our former neighbors, and the camp was guarded by my former schoolmates, by the former policeman on whose protection I relied before the war started. And these people, you know, former neighbors and schoolmates, turned into murderers. And, you know, there was no rhyme or reason why somebody else was tortured and killed and why I'm still alive and talking to you today.
The brutality that was perpetrated, he says, is difficult to describe.
They would take someone out, whether they suspected this person was involved in something or if somebody held a grudge against this person, you know, they would take him out, they would torture him, and perhaps kill him. But sometimes, you know, people would be tortured for days on end, and then finally, when they had enough, they would kill this person. And there was also a number of women that were kept in the camp, and I always say they suffered more than me, because I believe they were raped on a daily basis. According to some figures that I received from some friends who are searching for the missing people from my municipality, nearly 1,000 people were executed in this camp in those 2.5 months. It took me years after I was released to deal with what happened in this camp, because I just couldn't understand how something like this was possible, because we didn't do anything wrong. And
Kamal, the day you were taken to this camp must be a day that you relive for the rest of your life. But were you rounded up? Was there a particular form in which you were in which you were taken to this camp?
When I look back at what happened in Bosnia in those first couple of months in 1992, it's obvious that there was a systematic plan in place, because what happened in my municipality, I'm talking about Bosnian Nationalist Serb plan, it happened in exactly the same fashion all over the country. Exactly the same things took place. So my place was attacked, and then what they regarded to be men of fighting age were separated from women and children. And then women and children who suffered, you know, a lot of degrading treatment. And then they would be expelled to the part of the Bosnian territory which was controlled by the Bosnian government. And men of fighting age would be kept behind. So when my village was attacked, a couple of weapons that we had, we surrendered. And then the explanation they gave us was that we would be taken to the biggest two towns in the region to stay with, you know, relatives until the situation calmed down. But it didn't make any sense, because by that point in time, they had full control over my village. And unfortunately, yeah, they put us in these concentration camps.
Moving again from the concentration camp situation to your liberation from the concentration camp situation, how did that come about?
Towards the end of my stay in the first camp, some three British journalists arrived in the camp. And Radovan Karadzic was in London at the time, and one journalist put a lot of pressure on him regarding Karadzic and his men running concentration camps in Bosnia. Then Karadzic, he denied this accusation, and he invited whoever was prepared to come and look for those camps. And I'm rather pleased that he did that, because these three journalists were persistent enough to enter the Omarska camp, and when they showed images of the camp to the world became outraged, even though that footage didn't really reflect what went on in the camp for the previous 2.5 months. Still, it was enough to put enough pressure on the Serb authorities to quickly close down this camp, and then I was taken to another camp where it was horrible, but there was no immediate threat to my life. And after more than 4 months of being kept in this camp, it was impossible to survive there in the winter of 1992, because we were kept in cow sheds. And then finally, we were released on a condition to leave Bosnia for good.
During this Bosnian war, before being taken to the concentration camps, did you witness many atrocities?
Not really. Nothing really happened in my region before we were attacked by the Serbian nationalist forces. There was no almost any kind of violence. You know, the war in Croatia was so close to home, but I didn't witness anything in person. Maybe that's why I decided not to leave when I had a chance to leave.
Let's move on from that, Kemal, and just talk about, maybe go back to the present day, if you feel like doing that.
Sure.
Looking at the arrest now of Radovan Karadzic, and looking also at the situation where there are others that are wanted for war crimes, like Radko Mladic and others, is it your hope that Serbia can use all its means to capture these men and others and bring them to justice?
I feel a little bit suspicious about the Serbian government and them arresting Karadzic now, when, some 2 months after they had lost a presidential election. And, this was quite convenient for them, because this will help them to join the European Union at some point in the future. And also this will open the gates for huge European grants to be given to the Serbian government. But in spite of being a little bit cynical about the whole thing, I feel it's really great that Karadzic was arrested by the Serbian security forces rather than, Bosnian security forces or NATO forces. And the job isn't done, because Ratko Mladic in many ways is far more important than Karadzic, and this must not stop here. So I really hope that Serbian forces will arrest Mladic in the near future as well, because it can offer real hope for the future process of reconciliation, which will be necessary, because we need a long-lasting peace in the region, and it can't happen without, reconciliation.
Kemal, do you think this arrest will help in some way to healing the wounds that so many people have suffered over these years?
One of my biggest hopes is that by putting Karadzic on trial, the Serb people, whether in Bosnia or in Serbia, will learn a lot more what this man did to non-Serbs between 92 and 95. And that can be only good, for Bosnia and for its neighbors. And also, this arrest of Karadzic, it's not just about justice for people like myself, for his former victims. This is far more significant. This man didn't preside over genocide of non-Serbs in Bosnia, mainly over Muslims in Bosnia. This man has committed crimes against humanity, against humanity as a whole. And his successful conviction might serve as a deterrent to any current day dictators who might think of committing similar crimes in the future. And they should all know that their crimes would never go unpunished.
Can I ask you, Kemal, have you been back?
I've been back several times. Ironically, I went back for the first time on the 10th anniversary of the attack on my village, and I wasn't even aware of that. I've been going back almost every year.
Your village was, if you can even describe your village and the name of your village, a normal, everyday village that you would see, I'm sure, throughout the country.
My village is called Kirjani, and it was you know, just an ordinary Bosnian village where most people lived and worked as subsistence farmers, because our fathers mainly worked on construction sites all over the country, you know, as laborers. And, you know, to supplement our living, we would actually work our land. And life was really, really beautiful.
Having gone back again, do you feel now that it can recreate that beauty that it had before?
Life was really beautiful. We didn't have much, but we were quite happy. And it was a small community of some 600 people. And as we were taken away from the village in May 1992, every single building was still left intact behind. And when I went back for the first time 10 years later, all I saw was grass and rubble. If you can imagine, you know, somebody taking you away from your street today, and then you go back 10 years later, and all you can see is wildlife, you know, grass and rubble. That's how it was 10 years ago. And gradually some people started going back. But it's mainly all the people who want to die there and people who feel nostalgic, who live in Australia or in the States, and who decided to rebuild their homes. And they're never going to live permanently. And the community is really dead. And the community will never be brought back to life again.
Today, Kamal lives and works in England. He has made a new life for himself and has written an inspiring account of his life in Bosnia and in the camps, entitled The Killing Days. As we have heard from his own voice, reconciliation is key in the building of a future of peace, but never must the past be forgotten or distorted. And that is why today, Kamal Pervanic has dedicated himself not only to telling his own story, but in helping prevent present-day genocides. So along with survivors from the Holocaust, the Rwandan genocide, and the atrocities in Darfur, he has been a voice for the Protect Darfur campaign in Great Britain, which calls for the protection of those civilians at risk of genocide in the western Sudanese region of Darfur. And now Father Jim Brand reflects on the dignity and on the worth of workers.
Hello, it's Father Jim again. I'm making noises about the Holy Spirit, which is what, shall we say, made our Lord tick. And he ended his life by saying, "I have finished the work I have been given to do." So I'd like to pause a moment to make gratitude noises to those who work. Some work with their hands, which is so dignified. Some earn their living with their mind. Lawyers, the studies they have to do and the exams they have to pass, although they might charge a lot, at least they've had to work and also continue being up to date. I'm thinking of dentists, artists, labourers who make the world go round by using their gift and talent. And judging by some people's wages, they're not often thanked. In particular, I'm thinking of people who are treated as servile or slaves. Nowadays, people go to supermarkets and buy oranges. They don't think of the people, often paid very little, who've been brought in to pick the oranges. They're called illegal immigrants, some of them, in the United States. And I gather that some of them are going to be made legal. I'm thrilled about that. Fruit collecting is very labour-intensive. So I'm thinking of all those who labour with the work of their hands or their heart or their mind. And this is a little tribute of gratitude. And I'm also thinking of those who would love to work. There's no room for them in the marketplace, it seems. I hope you don't mind my sharing poetry. I often think even if what I say is rubbish, at least It will give you a chance to hear somebody else's great work of art. And this is a little poem called The Village Blacksmith by this great American poet, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. The Village Blacksmith. And this poem tells me about being needed, especially in the days of horses, and appreciation by the local community, and how, although he's been widowed, he quietly gets on with his dignified work for the community. The Village Blacksmith. Under a spreading chestnut tree, the village smithy stands. The smith, a mighty man is he, with large and sinewy hands, and the muscles of his brawny arms are strong as iron bands. His hair is crisp and black and long. His face is like the tan. His brow is wet with honest sweat. He earns whate'er he can, and looks the whole world in the face, for he owes not any man. Week in, week out, from morn till night, you can hear his bellows blow. You can hear him swing his heavy sledge with measured beat and slow, like a sexton ringing the village bell when the evening sun is low. And children coming home from school look in at the open door. They love to see the flaming forge and hear the bellows roar, and catch the burning sparks that fly like chaff from a threshing floor. He goes on Sunday to the church and sits among the boys. He hears the parson pray and preach. He hears his daughter's voice singing in the village choir. It makes his heart to rejoice. It sounds to him like her mother's voice singing in paradise. He needs must think of her once more, how in the grave she lies. And with his hard, rough hand, he wipes a tear out of his eyes. Toiling, rejoicing, sorrowing, onward through life he goes. Each morning sees some task begin, each evening sees it close. Something attempted, something done, has earned a night's repose. Thanks. Thanks to thee, my worthy friend, for the lesson thou hast taught. Thus at the flaming forge of life, our fortunes must be wrought. Thus on its sounding anvil shaped, each burning deed and thought. Oh, I think that's beautiful. Toiling, rejoicing, sorrowing. The Holy Spirit is there in our work, in our sorrows, and in our joys, and in those, like his wife, who've gone before us. Amen.
That's all from the English feature programme and from me, Linda Bordoni, today. But we will be back at this same time tomorrow, so join us then. You can also listen to our programmes on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. You're listening to Vatican Radio's English programme. Laudetur Jesus Christus.